All right, we're doing a study in anthropology from the biblical perspective, of course. And if we'll look at the slide up here, I think this is where we left off with maybe the last point or two. We'll pick up there. And this is a necessary to understand thing between standing and state if we're Christians, between position and condition. And they're not the same thing at this point in our Christian lives. And if we don't understand that, then we don't understand what God is doing with us. We can become confused and discouraged. But if we read the Bible and study it, then we won't be confused and discouraged anymore because we'll learn the difference between position and condition. I want to go back to this previous slide just for a moment to get it back into our minds where we are in the study here. Some points to ponder. Our spirit is saved, past tense, if we're Christians. Our soul is being, present tense, saved, sanctification. And our body shall be, future tense, saved in the resurrection. And then another way that we put it here on this slide is that we have been, past tense, saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin, and we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. But this is a process, and it takes place in time, and our Lord wants us to understand that. Now, position and condition. Position is what we, in fact, are before the Lord. Condition is what we appear to be. Another way to put it is our position is the way that our Lord sees us as a finished work. Our condition is the way that we see ourselves as a snapshot in time. In the early days, not very sanctified. In the latter days, more sanctified. With the Lord, completely sanctified. But there's a difference, and it takes place in time. Now, let's start with this third bullet. I'm sure that I had presented this last time, but let's, excuse me, do just a little bit of review. The third bullet says, much confusion arises from not recognizing the element of time in the process of sanctification. And again, we've defined sanctification here in the parentheses as the winning over and subjugating of the soul and body by the Spirit. In other words, becoming a spiritual man rather than a soulish or fleshly man. Learning to walk in the Spirit rather than fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Now, let's go to the book of Romans tonight. I didn't cover this as thoroughly as I wanted to last time we went by here. So let's go back and take another stab at this, and we'll see if we can do better. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 19. Again, speaking of the subject of not recognizing the element of time and confusing our position and condition. Verse number 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's something to understand here concerning position. Let's see if we can seize hold of it. And then there's a couple of common misunderstandings in chapter 6 that we want to look at that could get you confused as a Christian. First of all, in verse number 19, the scripture says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners." Well, who's the one man that's spoken of here? Adam. Adam is the federal head of the race. That's why we have these verses. We're setting forth a federal head and having his actions affect everyone that was in him at the time that he did it. Now, verse number 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made." Were made. In the Greek, that means they were set down as. They were declared to be. They were placed in the position to be the same as Adam because they were in him. And so when Adam fell, by his disobedience, he was made a sinner. Not sinful, but a sinner. And there's a difference. He was set down in the eyes of God as being a sinner. All of us that were in Adam were also set down as sinners. That was our position before God. Now, that may or may not lead to damnation and retribution. It depends on whether or not one will avail themselves of the grace of God. We know that Adam did. We know that Adam, in spite of his disobedience and being declared as a sinner before God, when he was offered the coats of skins, well, they threw away their work salvation and took what God gave to them. So it didn't lead to reprobation, but it placed Adam into a position. Can you see that? Adam is no longer holy before God and perfect or even innocent, but now he is declared by God to occupy a different position, the position of a sinner. And all of his race was declared by God to be in the same case, even though we hadn't been born. We're talking about federal headship here. So we all had as our source of life Adam. You and I would not be here today if Adam had not been created. Believe it or not, we're not all snowflakes. We all came from Adam. We were in him when he was created. And so when his position was changed from a position of innocence before God to a position of being a sinner, our position in him also changed. And that's the way that you and I came into this world, in that position before God, declared to be sinners. Well, verse number 20 tells us what the purpose of the law always was. Moreover, the law entered. Remember, from Adam to Moses, there was no law. But men were still sinners and they died, didn't they? Verse number 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Somebody tell me what the purpose of the law is. So we can keep the Ten Commandments. And there's only ten because some of us have short memories. And by so doing, we'll be righteous before God. Okay, to show us that we can't keep the law. But what does this verse say a particular aspect of the law is? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. What does that mean? This is a function of the law. It is not your friend. Civil law might call it an aggravating factor. Ever heard of aggravated robbery, aggravated assault? If you're the victim, it's really aggravating. Even civil law recognizes this. If you do something in such an egregious manner, because the law told you not to, even civil law says, you know, you're supposed to leave Sister Jones's money in her purse if it doesn't belong to you. So what does this mean? Somebody needs to pipe up and tell me. Come on now. Moreover, the law entered, or it was brought in, or God gave the law at Sinai for a particular purpose, and this is part of its purpose, that the offense might abound. Yes, Brother Steve. Okay, it defined what sin is, and sin is the transgression of the law, but was there sin before there was law? Of course. That was good, but there's something else here. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound or be bigger or more egregious. It does that, but I'm still looking for that A word. The law recognizes that if you rob somebody with a baseball bat, it's a little bit different than robbing somebody with a firearm. They'll put something on your rap sheet called an aggravated factor. What did the law do to sinners who were already sinners before the law came? What did it do? Did it make them better? Did it give them an opportunity to be better? No, it made them worse. Now sin has an aggravating factor. Now God has said, thou shalt not. And if you do it, it's against the direct commandment of God. It's an aggravated. Now you're an aggravated sinner. How do you like the law so far? It's great, isn't it? The law is not your friend. It comes in to make sin aggravated sin. It's an aggravated affront to the holiness of God now. And by the way, everything that everybody said about the law was true. It was given to show that we couldn't keep it. That's true. But now we're looking at one particular aspect of it here. The law makes sin now aggravated against God. But look at this, verse 20. But where sin abounded, in other words, it was made aggravated and made worse, from bad to worse, grace did much more abound. Well, that's wonderful. When man reached his lowest point in his darkest hour, the grace of God still encompassed him. Now that's good news, wouldn't you say? That's gospel. That's wonderful. Now, where are we going with this? Let's go on. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound or be made even worse than it was, but where sin abounded or became aggravated and was really black, grace did much more abound. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if we're not careful, we're going to lose sight of where what we're looking at here, position and condition. What is our position? Well, we all came out of Adam. Adam was declared to be a sinner before God and all his progeny within him. The human race comes into existence. And as if all of the things that they did before the flood weren't bad enough, after the flood, God takes Abraham's children to Mount Sinai and gives them the law. This really nails it down. Now it's aggravated sin. This is bad. This is a bad position to be in. But it opens up a possibility. The last half of verse number 20 says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And what is the punctuation mark after the word abound? A colon. We have to connect the next verse. That as sin hath reigned unto death, and it has, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the second Adam. Here is a possibility that we could leave our position in the first Adam with his aggravated assault against the holiness of God and be placed into the second Adam. And why, what a different position that would be. Well, that's exactly what happens when we get saved. That's why we use the term born again. Born into the family of God. Not adopted, born. Our position has changed. Does that make sense? That's why the scripture over and over says we're not with Christ Jesus, we're in Christ Jesus. We're not with the second Adam, we are in the second Adam. He is now the federal head of a brand new race called the Bride of Christ. We now have a new position in Him, and that's how God sees us. He doesn't see us in our position in the old Adam. So far, so good? Well, there's a little bit of a wrinkle here that still needs to be dealt with. The condition business. Now, God could have, if He wanted to, when we were born again, completely expunged our old nature. Some theologians say that He does that, but of course they run into serious problems trying to explain why they're lying. You know, how could a holy being tell such a lie as, I'm perfect? No, that's not going to fly. So there's a little bit of a wrinkle here, and the Christian is going to start thinking, well, now if I have a new position in the second Adam, and I'm holy and blameless before Him in love, how can I think some of the things I do, and how can I do some of the things that I do? Position, condition. Position changes instantaneously when we're born again, but condition takes many, many years. Our condition will eventually catch up to our position. But during that transition period, there are some questions that need to be answered. And in chapter number 6, there are two questions that are posed that are perfectly good questions. Now, we Baptists would be too pious to ask these questions. So we'll just put ourselves as a third person looking in here. Because we're better than all this and above it. Nonetheless, if we learn it, it might help us too. Well, because of that change in position, chapter 6 and verse number 1 begins with the words, what shall we say then? In other words, because this is true, because our position changed when we were born again out of the first Adam and we were placed into the second Adam and He is now our head, He is now our sovereign, He is now our king, and He's the only one with whom we have to do. What about our life? Well, it becomes immediately obvious that God didn't eradicate the old nature. Now, maybe some of you were saved this morning, but wait till tomorrow and it'll start dawning on you what I'm talking about. There's still an enemy within, and we know it. God, for His own wise and holy purposes, I like that term, decided to do it this way. Now, it's His business. Isn't salvation His business? If He wants to do it this way and leave us with our old nature in us and leave the new nature to deal with the old nature, isn't that His business? Doesn't He have the right to do it that way? Are we going to question Him? No, He loves us and He's doing what's best for us. It just somehow doesn't seem like that. If only we could be rid of that baggage. We will be by and by, after it's served its purpose. Well, a question comes up then. What shall we say then? If we have had a change in our position, and we are now in the second Adam, and God sees us as completely faultless before Himself, why don't we act that way? And since we don't, what should we do about it? What should we say about it? What should we think about it? How should we react to it? We could panic. We could go to the First Galatian Baptist Church and learn how to keep some rules. And after we fail at that, then we can go to the First Pentecostal Church, forget the rules, let's party. Don't we have to make up our minds how we're going to deal with this? Some Christians try both. And then they find out they both failed. Now where do you go? I have a suggestion. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Verse number 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, we Baptists are too pious. So let's pretend that we're Presbyterians just for a moment. Now, this is a good question. I mean, didn't he just get done saying that even when the law was added and made sin aggravated against God, egregious acts of violence against his holiness, grace expanded to encompass even that? Forgiveness even for that was made available to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, some agile young minds must be thinking, Presbyterian minds, of course, you Baptists stay out of this. Hey, I've got an idea. Living in the flesh was fun. I did it for all these years. We had a great time together, me and the flesh. And if that's what brought about all the grace of God, and that's why he loves me so much, I think I need more of this. Put away the Ten Commandments. Drag out the golden calf. Let's party. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? It is a good question to ask. The Presbyterians aren't so dumb. They wouldn't ask this question. The Pentecostals might. I'm just trying to use an example here that would make you think, would they do that? Yeah, and it's occurred to us too. We won't ask for a show of hands. Sin is no big deal. You know, if the grace of God covers all of our sins, then sin really isn't a big deal anymore, is it? Maybe we should just let the old nature do its thing. Not a problem. No, there's some other truth here beyond birth truth that's called growth truth. You can't grow till you're born. Verse number 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Oops, dead. I don't like the sound of this. Shall we risk it all and read on? I just got born again, and now I'm dead? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? How many of you knew that? Oh, come on. You must have read this many, many times. What does the average Christian think baptism is for? I mean, if they're Presbyterians or Lutherans or Roman Catholics. It has something to do with their salvation. Now we Baptists can speak up. Just kidding. They think that baptism has something to do with the conferring of life. This is exactly the opposite. If you've been baptized into Jesus Christ, you were baptized not into his resurrection, but into his, what's that word? Death. Oops. Verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Does that sound more like a commandment or an encouragement? That sounds like an encouragement to me. Doesn't it sound like an encouragement to you? If we understand that we were baptized into his death, we always talk about the cross, we're going to the cross, without ever thinking about what that means. The cross is an instrument of death. It's not a decoration and an adornment to hang around your neck or put up on the wall. There are too many churches putting up crosses instead of preaching the cross. This is preaching the cross. You want to go to the cross? You die. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be, what's the next word? Destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now that word destroyed there actually means released from the thraldom of, or no longer under the control of. In other words, when we got born again, the stranglehold that the old man, the sin nature had on our life was broken. Is there any way a sinner can keep one of the Ten Commandments? No. Here's the mechanism by which a Christian can do something that's right. He's released from the thraldom of the old Adamic sin nature. Can you see here that we're dealing with a nature? We're not dealing with individual acts of sin. We're dealing with the nature that brings forth those acts of sin. And God has declared that when we were born again, our old man was crucified with Christ. Can somebody else think of another verse that says something uncannily like that? Galatians what? What does it say? Oh, what a verse. What a verse. Are all the eyes the same eye? Not unless you have a split personality. Galatians 2:20, the old nature and the new nature. Wow. I think I see possibilities being opened up here. Look at verse number 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Don't you know that's the only way that sin can be dealt with? What does the 23rd verse of this very chapter say? The wages of sin is death. What's the only way of escaping sin? Know you not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his? Wow, that changes everything. God really did take care of the problem of the old nature. It can no longer force us, but it can influence us. Let me ask you a question. When did Adam die? When he rebelled against God. Does anybody else have another answer that might also be valid? When did Adam die? Which time? Now we're getting cagey here. What do you mean by that? Yes, there we go, spiritually and physically. He died spiritually in the moment that he disobeyed God, exactly like God said that he would, but it took some 900 years before his carcass submitted. What would happen if you reversed that process? What if you got born again and it took a long time for the sanctification to take place and for the old man to disappear from the scene? That almost seems like reciprocity, like God put Humpty Dumpty back together the same way he fell apart. Ever thought about that? We should. It's right there in the scriptures. Adam went on physically living and sinning for a very long time before his body died. And during that interim, he gave birth to all of us. That's why we're here. Do you ever wonder why God didn't strike him physically dead at the same moment that he died spiritually? We're talking about anthropology now, aren't we? How many parts did Adam have? Three. Which one died in that day? Which one died many years later? The body. Which one fell into a degraded condition and began to lead his life? His soul. Would you hold it against God if he put man back together the same way that he fell apart? Adam died first spiritually. We are born again first spiritually. Adam's soul degenerated. As time went on, he became a soulish man and walked in the power of soulishness in his own mind. And then he died physically. We are born again spiritually when we believe the gospel. Our soul is being sanctified, weaned away from the old nature by our born again spirit and the Holy Spirit of God. And then finally, at the end of the process, our bodies are raised once again from the dead. Does that sound like a reciprocal thing? My, how the Bible fits together. But see, we're living in that place now where if we don't understand that position and condition are two different things and understand what condition is all about and what God's doing with us, then we're going to get confused and try to put band-aids on the problem. Well, here's the first band-aid that could be put on. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, that's one way of handling this, isn't it? Put away the two tablets of stone and drag out the golden calf. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Look at verse number 15. Here's a second question that could arise. Now, we Baptists would be too pious to ask this, so let's once again pretend that we're Methodists. We don't want to leave anybody out here. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? If we're under grace, then sin wouldn't have any meaning. We might as well just do it. I mean, there isn't any law against it. Christ is the end of the law for everybody that believes, isn't he? Haven't we been told that? Well, then here's a possible way to deal with the position we find ourselves in. That old nature constantly trying to get us to do the wrong thing and grieving the Holy Spirit and our new born-again spirit and just making us feel wretched. Why not just give in? Sounds like a plan. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. There's something after the question mark in verse 15. Oh, God forbid. There it is again. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, of obedience, of sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness? I don't know if you are what you eat, but what you're doing tells a whole lot about what's controlling you, doesn't it? Those are two good questions. How do we deal with this idea of the position that we find ourselves in? Do we just capitulate to it? Do we say, you know, let's just go along to get along. The old nature wants to do this and wants to do that, and it's not really a good thing to do, but, you know, grace is abounded, and we're not under the law. Now, we Baptists wouldn't do a thing like that. But you know, even though it isn't brought up in chapter 6, there is something else that too many Baptists do as a way of dealing with this issue of position that's even worse. Can somebody tell me of a church that Paul wrote letters to that had this attitude? Let's set up a storm so that grace can more abound, and since we're not under the law, let's party. Which one? Corinthians! Absolutely! The Corinthians! They lived by that motto. Well, not really. But we understand that Paul wrote them two letters to correct some of these very sorts of things. And even though Paul called them down for doing those sorts of things, he never condemned them, did he? Can you think of another letter and another methodology of dealing with the position thing that's potentially more toxic to the soul, corrosive to the soul? Has to do with another letter that Paul wrote to another group of people that handled the position thing a different way? Loudly? Galatians! How did the Galatians handle the position thing? They tried to work their way into God's favor by using acts of the law to make themselves acceptable in the sight of God. How many commendations do you find in Paul's letter to the Galatians? How many encouragements? How many anathemas? Paul didn't use that word very often, did he? Two different ways to deal with the position thing, neither one of which is godly. Either antinomianism, in other words, outlaws, or attempting to keep the law in order to please God. If you got to choose one of the two, which one might be the best? The Corinthian error or the Galatian error? Now, I'm not recommending that anybody do anything like that. That isn't it at all. But as Bill Clinton said, there's a third way. I'm just kidding about that. Here's something that the theologians, both Arminian and Calvinists, never thought of. Why don't we just read the Bible and let God tell us how He's dealing with our position and condition? Most Baptists know how we dealt with our position. We're born again. But we really get confused when it comes to condition. How's He putting us back together as the sort of person that He wants as His bride? That's the question, isn't it? Here's two man-made approaches. Since the old nature is so pervasive and so strong, why not just give in to it? Because after all, the more we let the old nature kick up its heels and do its antics, the more the grace of God that we get. And besides all that, since we're not under the law anymore, there's at least not an aggravating factor. Now we become petty criminals. That's man's attitude. That's what man thinks. That's man's take on condition. Then there's the Galatian error. Boy, that's falling into a horrible pit. There's nothing worse than a religious Christian. Nothing worse. They'll dig themselves in and refuse to learn till they finally get burned, beaten, and battered to the place where they're finally willing to listen. We don't need to go that far. There's ditches on both sides of the road. And so let's look at this fourth bullet once again. If we misunderstand how God deals with our condition, our natural mind can lead us into Galatianism or legalism or antinomianism or a walk in the flesh. If it feels good, do it, theology. eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And there's whole denominations built on dealing with the condition thing in just these two ways. But that's not God's way. And that's what this study is all about, because we want to know what He's doing to put us back together again. Because maybe by this time in our Christian lives, we've probably already figured out that the way we've tried hasn't worked. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You tonight that we have Your Word. Lord, if we didn't have Your Word, then we would have to walk in the vanity of our own minds. Lord, asking these questions of ourselves and answering them. Lord, always missing the mark. But You reveal these deep mysteries. And Lord, if we just look at it, Lord, in faith, listen to what You say, then we'd understand that the battle is already won. Lord, we're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Lord, what peace that brings to our souls. We pray, Lord, as we continue in our study of anthropology, that You continue to enlighten us, teach us, and give us the peace that passes understanding in that great joy of beholding Your completed work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.